Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We return after about 6 weeks break to our study of 1 Samuel. Probably a good idea just to give us a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the book. The focus of the narrative is turned from Samuel to Saul to David. Saul has been rejected by God as king. The spirit that came upon him has now left him, and the spirit of the Lord is now upon David. And we meet him in chapter 16. Samuel is called to anoint a new king, and he anoints a king that was unexpected. He goes to the man's house named Jesse, and he is expecting the oldest son and then the next oldest until finally the Lord takes him to the shepherd boy David. And that becomes key in the narrative because it introduces us to this thematic element of the perspective of God, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And at the heart of the debate around Saul and all the drama around Saul is that he was a man that appealed to men. But David is a man who appeals to the heart of God. In chapter 17, David has this remarkable victory over Goliath. And as a result of defeating the giant Goliath, Israel enjoys a victory over the Philistines. This finds pleasure in the heart of Saul for a time. It says that he loved David. He had brought him into his court to play music that soothed his soul from these bouts that he would battle. But soon that victory that turned into the joy of the people turned into jealousy for Saul. And he had at least a sense, if he didn't know for sure, that God's blessing was now on David instead of himself. And this led to a series of attempts on his life. Four, in fact, in a very brief period of time. Twice, while he's playing music for him, Saul picked up his spear and tried to stab David with it. Those were both unsuccessful. In the middle of that, he gives him a task to go kill Philistines to win his daughter Michal. David does that. That was a death sentence. He wasn't supposed, from Saul's perspective, he wasn't supposed to survive that, but he did. And then finally, when he flees the second time from the attempted spear stabbing, he runs to his home, to his wife, Michal, and Saul, now openly and explicitly calling for the death of David, pursues him a fourth time, even willing to kill him in his own bed. And Michal allows him or helps him escape. So this is where we are when we come to chapter 20, the series of attempts on God's anointed David. At the same time, what's being weaved into the story that comes to full fruition this morning in 1 Samuel 20 is that David is becoming the dearest friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. They are deeply caring for one another. They enter into a covenant relationship with one another that says that I will put your needs above mine, you put my needs above your own, that we are in covenant together. This covenant is binding on both of us. And so he's experiencing, David is, the loyal love of Saul's sons and Saul's daughter, who should be the most against him. They have the most to lose. And so this narrative weaves in as the story unfolds. Now David is on the run, and he can't find help anywhere. He can't find shelter in his own home. He runs briefly to Samuel. He knows if he goes back to his own house where he was raised, that would bring his whole family into jeopardy. And so now, having nowhere to run, to the palace, to his home, to his family, he's forced to face the reality that the king of Israel is set out to destroy the anointed of God. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 20. In the next several chapters, David is on the run. Chapter 20 has three scenes in it. Those three scenes, at the center is this new moon festival. And that new moon festival is framed by two conversations between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan is actually the main character of chapter 20. David is there. Certainly, ultimately, it's about the anointed David. It's what God is doing to preserve David. But the character Jonathan steps forward as we see his covenant faithfulness to David. And ultimately, we see his commitment to God. It's a long chapter, but the most powerful thing we can do, frankly, is read it. So I'm going to ask if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, and we will look at the entirety of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you. Would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan says to David, "Come, let us go into a field." So they both went out into a field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward God, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why was not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And as he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot," as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the studying of your word. Instruct us, encourage us, convict us where necessary. Help us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This text forces a number of questions. Certainly, many applications. Where do I go when I'm at a point of absolute despair? Where do I find hope when all hope seems to be lost? It forces us to ask questions in regard to faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like? At what cost am I willing to be faithful to God, to be faithful to my calling? In chapter 20, we see God's preservation of his anointed king providentially through the friendship of Jonathan. To a man who loved God and was willing to follow God and the call of God and the purposes of God at the cost of everything. We see in verses 1 to 10, the anointed is on the run. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is the one whom God has blessed. This is the one whom God has said, "This is the one. This is the anointed. This is where my blessing lies. This is the house that I'm going to bless. This is the way, the man through whom I'm going to bless Israel." And yet we find him a fugitive. He's fleeting. We saw that at the end of chapter 19. Now he's still fleeing in chapter 20 from Naoth and Ramah. When you look at the travels of David that are cataloged for us in the next six chapters, there's the sense very clearly is there's no safe place for him to go. There's no place where he finds true refuge and peace. He's constantly under threat. He's constantly on the run. And as I said before, there's no security in the palace. That's his job. He's lost that. There's no security in his own home. He runs to Samuel and there's no security there. So he's not just afraid, he's homeless, he's hunted, and he's without any earthly security. All those things that typically bring security into our lives have been removed from him. So God's anointed king is living like a fugitive of the law, contemplating leaving his family, his best friend, the wife of his youth, all behind. But if he stays and he's killed by Saul, then God's anointed is dead and the promises of God have failed. And so where does he go? He goes to his friend Jonathan. I love that little sentence in verse 20. After the series of places we find out he can't go, it says he did come before Jonathan. The man who has nowhere to go finds a friend that he knows will be faithful to him. He's a friend that's the most unlikely of friends. He's the son of the king who's after him, yet he's the one who's made covenant with him. He is the person in the story that has the most to lose if David becomes king. And David meets with Jonathan, and here's his questions. What have I done? What have I done to your dad? What have I done to break the law? Where is my guilt? What have I done to sin against your father that he would seek my life? You can imagine how perplexing this is. All he's done is fight for Israel and serve Saul. And now Saul is after him. Saul is hunting him. And so he meets with Jonathan. He's like, why? Can you tell me why? What we find out is that Jonathan, he doesn't share David's perspective. At this point, he doesn't understand the depth of David's despair and why he feels this way. And so he says to him, far from it, you'll not die. My father tells me everything, small or great in the kingdom, and I'm telling you, he doesn't want you dead. Now, that little note that his father shares everything with him about the kingdom gives us a sense of the closeness of Saul and Jonathan's relationship. This is his primary confidant, and you can imagine for a man like Saul that's become so skeptical and so into himself in his own little world that he lacks trust of virtually everyone around him, and so there's this one confidant he has, and that's his son. And from Jonathan's perspective, he tells me everything. He tells me the big plans, the small plans. If there was a plan to take your life, I would know it, David. It's not so. David responds, and these are tough words to hear and to share from one friend to another, but he does it by vowing. Like, listen to me. Before God, listen to me. Your father knows that I found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Your father knows that the hand of blessing is on me. And maybe he just doesn't tell you because he knows we're close and it would grieve your heart that he has these plans. But in reality, and look at this phrase, I am a step away from death. That is the perspective of David coming into this scene. I am one wrong step. I am one wrong move. I have no direction to go. I could go this way one step, I'm dead. I could go this way, I'm dead. Any move I make in any direction, and your father's, the weight of his army and the weight of his wrath is on me, and I am dead. And so Jonathan, hearing this, still not believing it, by the way, but because of his love for David, says this, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. It doesn't say he's convinced by David yet. It doesn't tell us that he believes him. It doesn't tell us he's certainly not rejected his dad at this point. But he says, okay, David, if that's your perspective, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. My love for you is great enough to simply do what you ask. Spurgeon says of this chapter, of this verse, he says, such was his love for David that he would make no exception. Whatever there was that David wished him to do, he would do it for him. Love promises large things. One is reminded here of the love of Christ and how he says, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. This is what Jonathan, the friend, says to David. So David makes a proposal in verses 5 to 11. He says, okay, verse 5, tomorrow's the new moon. On the new moon festival was the celebration. They lived on a lunar cycle. And so they would mark, after 29 or 30 days, they would mark the beginning of a new month, and then that would follow a day of rest. And there was prescriptions in the Old Testament for what that day would look like as you celebrated God's provision of the past month and you anticipate future faithfulness. It looked very much like a Sabbath day. Work would stop. Sacrifices would be made. And in Ezekiel, it tells us that the monarchy plays a significant role. There's a sense of God's blessing through the king, and so he had a significant role in this. And it would have been the expectation of the king that anyone in his court would show up for this festival, all the more someone who's part of the royal family. So David knows that, look, the new festival is coming, and if it happens and I'm not there, it will raise suspicions in the heart of Saul. So you go to the feast, verse 5, and I'll hide. And verse 6, if your dad says anything about my absence, tell him I went to Bethlehem to be with my family. By the way, that's a lie. There's no need to get caught up in that. He's not endorsing lies. He's just reporting a lie. This is their military strategy, good or bad. Verse 7, he says, look, if he says good, you'll know I'm okay. If you tell him this story and he's like, oh, okay, then you'll know I'm fine. But if he's mad, you'll know that I'm in danger. And then verse 8 is really a fascinating verse. Look at it. If your father misses me at all, then say, David, that's verse 6, excuse me, verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? He appeals to the covenant that he had made, and he requests of Jonathan to deal with him kindly. That's the word chesed. That's the word that's used so often in the Old Testament to speak of God's covenant faithfulness. It is a powerful and rich word. It describes the loving kindness of God towards his people, the disposition of God towards the ones he loved, his chesed, his kindness, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. One dictionary defined it like this: God's chesed denotes persistent and unconditional tenderness, kindness, and mercy, a relationship in which he seeks after man with love and mercy. What a great picture. This is the relationship that God has entered into with Israel, one of loving kindness, where his mercy pursues them, his love pursues them. And now Jonathan is appealed to by David, where he says, look, I want you to treat me with that kind of kindness. But then his request is a little bit shocking. If you find out he's mad because you love me, if you really love me, if you find out I am guilty when you go back, don't take me to your father. Kill me yourself. Kill me yourself. Jonathan responds as we'd expect in verse 9, no way. I'm not going to harm you, and I'm not going to withhold news from you. Whatever it is, I'll let you know. And then David says in verse 10, well, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? In other words, if you find out he's mad and wants to kill me, and then you come out to me, he's going to follow you when we're both dead. So who's going to deliver this news to me? And so they devise this plan. And in this plan, verses 11 to 23, what we see here is Jonathan choosing God's man over his own throne. It's such a powerful picture. Jonathan says to David, let's go into this field. They're going to go seek a private place where they can talk and devise this plan. And something striking happens in the narrative at this point. The central figure goes silent. David doesn't say a word for the next section of verses. There are four quotations, and they're all by Jonathan. Now, why does that matter so much? Part of the meaning, a significant way that we understand what's important in a narrative is through conversation, right? David and Jonathan had countless conversations. Only these are recorded. And here, David then, the main character of the book, goes silent, and Jonathan, this supporting character, steps to the front, and almost everything that is said in the chapter, certainly in this section, everything that is said by him. 9 times he appeals to Yahweh in this short section. And in many ways, it is the heart of the chapter. One commentator said it this way: this section may be viewed as the thematic centerpiece of the story of Jonathan and David. And Jonathan is offering reassurance to his friend. And he does this by moving beyond the immediate circumstances. That's where David is living. One step and I'm dead. Jonathan moves beyond those circumstances to the bigger picture of what God is doing, and he starts talking about the future. In verse 12, he renews the covenant that he's made. Jonathan calls on Yahweh, be my witness to these words. I will do what you ask. I'll find out where my father stands, and I'll send you word, good or bad. You can count on that. And if he wants to do you harm, go, be safe, and may the Lord be with you. Now settle on that for a second, because it gives us insight into actually how far gone Saul is in his own heart, that he's a man, verse 13, that could be pleased by doing someone else harm. Jonathan seems to at least understand this about his dad. He has enough insight to know this. It's possible that he would feel this way, that it would please him to do you harm. I can't imagine that that wasn't just a heartbreaking, heartbreaking sentence for this man to utter. In establishing this kingdom, Jonathan recognizes it's the work of the Lord. And he recognizes that siding with David may end up in costing his own life. This is verses 14 and 15. So he appeals to David, if I'm still alive after all this, if I survive this whole ordeal, then show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I might not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Now listen to this. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, he's speaking to a man who is afraid to take the next step. And he reminds him that a future is coming when every enemy of David will be removed from the face of the earth. And by the way, his prime enemy in the context so far is Saul. Jonathan knows what he's saying here. And he says, just be kind to my descendants. Good or bad, if I live or die, be kind to the ones who come after me. That's a huge ask, by the way. To ask a future king to allow those who would have a claim to the throne to stay alive. It was normal practice in the ancient world that when a king is deposed, you kill his descendants so that no one can claim the throne because it's yours now. And David is saying, or Jonathan is saying to David, if I live through this and my family goes on, would you allow them to live? That's a huge ask. This isn't typically done. And then the other thing is the future orientation of this. Jonathan is talking about a reign of a future king. He knew that David would one day be king. This is what God had promised and ordained. And for the first time in the narrative, there is a reference to David's reign reaching international proportions. Every enemy is put down. And the man who first points to this is the one who has the most to lose in this transaction. He knew what it meant for David to reign. He knew what it meant for his father. He knew what it meant for himself, that his line was being set aside. And yet he prays blessing upon David's reign and David's family, and he appeals to him to never forget the covenant they've made. I love this quote. It's from a man named D.Eben Hebert, and he writes of this interaction here. One knows not whether most to wonder at the faith of Jonathan or the sweetness of his nature. It is David, the poor outlaw, with hardly a man to stand by him, that appears to Jonathan the man of power, the man who can dispose of all lives and sway all destinies. While Jonathan, the king's son and confidential advisor, is somehow reduced to helplessness and unable to even save himself. But was there ever such a transaction entered into with such sweetness of temper? The calmness of Jonathan in contemplating the strange reverse of fortune, both to himself and to David, is exquisitely beautiful. It is manly and generous, while it is meek and humble. Such a combination of the noble and the submissive, as was shown afterwards in highest form in the one perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan counts the cost of what it would look like if David is right. And Saul has set himself against David. And so he makes that request, that plea, again, according to the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of David. Will you treat me with this kind of kindness? By the way, you have to go to 2 Samuel 9 before you find out whether or not David upholds this vow. Let me just recount it for you. In verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then some people step forward and we discover there is a son. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Can you imagine that scene? Imagine if you're the son of Jonathan and you know that in normal circumstances you would have been killed, and now the king is calling you to his court. And you walk in, and instead of receiving the wrath of the king, you receive the extension of his covenant faithfulness to your dad, where he blesses you and he blesses your family. So David upholds the agreement that's made here. This is a remarkable testimony to both Jonathan and David. Verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." He knows when he says that includes his father. This is a reiteration of the covenant they made in chapter 18. Verse 17, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Part of the beauty of this friendship is the brightness of this friendship in the midst of the darkness that David is walking through. It's this incredibly bright light of hope and of care and of kindness when the world is crashing down on this man, David. These two men should have been sworn enemies. Jonathan is staring in the face of the one who will replace him on the throne. And by all accounts, Jonathan is as godly as David. He is a warrior who trusts God the way David trusts God. By all accounts, he has the ground to claim he would be a godly king. That seems the obvious argument, isn't it? Look, I know what Saul has been God, but I'll be a godly king. I'll be kind to David. I'll be good to your people. By all accounts, he would have been a good king, but his face has been entirely determined by the sins of his father, by the purposes of God, and he's faithful to his friend David. It's a beautiful picture. At David's moment of greatest darkness and despair, his friend encourages him with faith in the future promises of God. This is chesed. This is covenant faithfulness. And so Jonathan calls on Yahweh. He predicts David's vast future reign. He accepts the end of his own dynasty, and he only asks for mercy for his descendants. The rightful heir to the throne, surrendering willingly because he has his faith in the promises of God. Hear this, Jonathan in this account, he loves David, but he's not choosing David over Saul. He loves his dad. He's choosing God's promises over his own future. He's choosing the plans of God and the ways of God and the purposes of God over his own benefit. And he's willing to give up the crown to see God's man appointed to that place. And so verses 18 to 23, they come up with the plot. It's kind of a funny picture when you think through what they say, but that's the plan. Look, tomorrow's the new moon, and I'll be missed if I'm not there. If David's not there, the king will miss him. For both reasons, it would have been on the new moon festival. It would have been very common for the greater warriors to pay homage to the king by showing up when they're invited. And then doubly because he's married into the family, it would be obvious and glaring if he's not there. It's going to raise a red flag. And so walk through this thing and walk through this process. Find out where Saul is. Find out what his feelings are. And on the third day, you're going to come down and they set up the signal that's going to be made so that David will know where Saul stands. Note this. If you say to the youth, verse 22, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for, look at that next phrase, the Lord has sent you away. That's a remarkable theological observation on the part of Jonathan. At issue in the moon festival scenario is where Saul stands. Does Saul see you as an enemy? Does Saul plan on killing you? When Jonathan summarizes the circumstance and says, if in fact it turns out that my dad is wanting to kill you, then you should run. Why? Because Saul has sent you away? Because my dad's coming after you? No, because the Lord has sent you away. That is incredible insight into Jonathan's heart and his perspective, this perspective that carried him. If you have to go, it's because the Lord is pushing you away. It's not because his plans have failed. It's not because hope is lost. It's because the Lord is doing something else. And again in verse 23, as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me. Look at the language, forever. Forever. Where's David? One step away and I die. And where's Jonathan? We're together in this forever. Your kindness, your reign forever to my family. He says it again in verse 42, forever. The Lord is the Lord of our relationship as well. Even if we can't be together, even if we're apart, the Lord will preserve our bond. David's concern is about the immediate circumstances. Jonathan's faithfulness in God and thinking of the future hope is born out of his faithfulness, his faith in God. And so his faithfulness to David is because he believes God and he's faithful to a faithful God. He says, look, these are the promises God has made. We don't need to worry about the next step. We're not going to be unwise. We're going to make a plan. But if the plan is for you to go away, no, it is the Lord sending you away. The Lord has a plan in this. Verses 24 to 33, we see the test of loyalties. And we're going to see where everyone truly stands. And the scene sits between these two conversations between Jonathan and David and reveals the truth about the questions of where the loyalties lie. David and Jonathan are at odds as to where Saul really stands. We're going to find out where does Saul stand. We're also going to find out where Jonathan stands. Because if it goes bad with Saul, which we know it's going to, what will Jonathan do? At that point where it's true that your dad wants to kill your best friend. It's true that your dad wants to set his heart against the anointed of God, and you do, in fact, have everything to lose. What will Jonathan do? What will Jonathan do when it's going to cost him his father and the court to stay with David? So verse 24, David takes his hiding place in the field and he waits. The festival begins. The king is seated in his typical place. David's missing. Verse 26, Saul doesn't say anything. He assumes David was ceremonially unclean. Some see that as a negative, like that Saul's like, oh, he's probably unclean. I don't think it's necessarily that. It could even be a positive. He knew enough of David to say he's not going to show up at a ceremonial dinner unclean. That was prohibited by the law. And so maybe he's been out in the field or doing some sort of expedition that doesn't allow him to be ceremonially clean. So Saul sets it aside and isn't worried about it in verse 26. But when he's missing the second day, verse 27, Saul confronts Jonathan. And he says this, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? It's an interesting note. This is the first time in the text that Saul has referred to him as the son of Jesse. And it will become a common way that he refers to him through the rest of his life. He won't even put his name on his lips, if you will. Where is this son of Jesse? It's a pejorative way of referencing him. And so Jonathan, verses 28, 29, he presents the agreed upon story. It doesn't work. Saul doesn't believe it. Verse 30, his anger is kindled against Jonathan, and he said to them, listen to this, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Depending on your translation, that phrase has been variously interpreted. It is an insult at its highest level. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? This is an intense insult. He's bringing his mom into it. That's what's going on here. And in doing so, he distances himself from his own son, right? This is the extreme of, do you know what your child did at school today? Right? When we distance ourselves from our kids, and the only way they would have been this bad is because of your influence. From Saul's perspective, Jonathan is choosing David as his friend instead of allowing Saul to kill David, and it's shameful to Saul. How could you do this? You're an embarrassment to me. He's saying if David took the throne instead of you, it would make your conception and birth worthless. Imagine hearing those words from your dad. Saul demands Jonathan bring David to him and tries to impress upon him something of what Jonathan already perfectly understood. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So Saul gets it. God's hand is upon him, and if he's alive, then he's going to sit on this throne and not you. Get this through your head, son. You, in siding with him, are going to lose everything. The kingdom will be taken from you. He will sit on the throne. So bring him to me. He must die. And Jonathan in that moment makes clear he is more committed to God's kingdom than to his own, and he pushes back. He asks the same questions of his dad that David asked of his dad at the beginning of the chapter. Why? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? There's no concern for justice in Saul. There's no concern for the will of God. He is driven by his mad desire to kill David and to preserve his own place. And that's all it takes, just the asking of those questions to push Saul over the edge again. In verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him. He did the same thing to Jonathan that he had done to David. Some make the point of how bad of a shot Saul must have been with his spear. I tend to think a man who had proven himself time and again in battle, a man that at the beginning of his reign was a man that others followed into battle and shouted his praises. Even when David came along, they weren't not shouting the praises of Saul. I don't think he was that bad with the spear. I think maybe, God was providentially directing those spears to not hit his servants. Verse 34, Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. That verse is the full recognition on the part of a son that what his friend had said about his father was right. He is committed to this evil. And it's not just that he's committed to kill David, but he's committed to himself and not God. He's committed to his purposes and not God's. He's committed to his reign and not God's. He's committed more to his family than to God's family. It's the full recognition of the weight of what this means, that he was willing to take my own life and the life of the anointed of God. And so we have at the end of the chapter a covenant farewell. The next morning, Jonathan does exactly what they had agreed to. He goes to the field and he shoots these arrows at a mark. And as the boy is running to fetch the arrows, he shoots one beyond David and shouts out, "Get the one that's beyond you," which was their signal. The boy grabs the arrows and runs back to Jonathan, and not suspecting anything, he hands him his weapons. I think that's significant. That's a way of signifying to David, I come in peace. Hands his weapons to the boy, and he sends him back to the city. David sees the sign. He understands it. Verse 41, as soon as the boy had gone, David comes up from behind the stone heap, and he falls on his face to the ground and bows three times. That is a way of showing utmost respect, to bow not just once, not just twice, but three times. It was a way of expressing subservience. It was a way of acknowledging authority. It was a way of saying, look, I am submitting to you. And they embrace and they kiss one another. That would have been a common expression of farewell. And they weep. And then the note is added, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace. Go in peace. Because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is not just an emotional scene, though it's deeply emotional. This is a scene that depicts the cost at times of covenant loyalty. Jonathan returns to the city. That's just a passing sentence. This is a son walking back to his home where his father has just made an attempt on his life. His father is committed to a sinful path and a rejection of God's path, which we know is so dear to Jonathan. And this is what he goes back to. I think not knowing if he'll be killed, not knowing if it's going to cost him his own life, not knowing what his relationship will look like with his father when he returns and what his place is in the kingdom. And for the next, the estimations vary, the chronology is difficult in Samuel, but for likely the next 10 years, chapters 21 to 26, David is on the run. And if you just glance, look at chapter 21, the beginning. David came to Nob. Chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Chapter 23, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and robbing the threshing floor. Therefore, David went and attacked the Philistines. Chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David was there in the wilderness of Engedi. And so they follow him there and he leaves. David is constantly on the run in these next 10 chapters. And six chapters. It's fascinating, actually, to find a map of that in Trace, because you just see him moving from place to place to seek safety. There is no refuge for the anointed of God. That's the picture. Now, what do we do with the narrative? It's a beautiful narrative. It's a story that just read is well told and captures our attention. You know, how do you apply something like this? Let me suggest this a few ways as we close. First, it raises the question, I think, as I asked in the beginning, where do we turn to find security? David had no place to go. The palace, that's his job, that was taken from him. His home, where Saul had sought to kill him and his wife had to help him to escape, that was taken from him. His extended family, where they would be in danger if he went to them, has been taken from him. And so it's all lost. All the things that we go to, all the things that we would think, well, go to your dad, go to your wife, go to Samuel, your spiritual advisor, find refuge there. He goes to these places and he cannot escape the hand of Saul. So where does he find security? Now, on the surface, you would say he finds it in his friend Jonathan. But something much deeper is happening here than him just finding solace in his friend Jonathan. Ultimately, he finds security in the promises of God. In this chapter, he found hope when God providentially reminds him of his promises through a faithful friend. In other words, the role of Jonathan is not just being a good friend, though he is, and there's lessons to learn from that. It is ultimately that friendship pointed to him to the only place he would truly find security, in the promises of God. And so when David is looking at today, all I can see is the next step. Jonathan, if I take the next step, I'm dead in any direction. And Jonathan is talking about the day is going to come when you're going to reign, and every enemy that you have will be put to death and subdued, and you'll reign on your throne forever. What is that? That is Jonathan reorienting David's perspective to hope in God. And so David's security, yes, is found in Jonathan, but only as Jonathan points him to Christ. Make those kind of friends. Make those kinds of friends. At the beginning of chapter 20, Jonathan's faith is strong and David's heart is wavering. Make friends who exhibit faithfulness to God above all else at all cost. Make friends who sacrifice self. Make friends who, in your point of deepest despair, will point you to the promises of God. Resisting an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress about hopeful. Make those kinds of friends. And the best way to make those kinds of friends is to be that kind of a friend. The greatest advice I can give you, young person in particular, listen to this. If you want those kinds of friends in your life, be that kind of a friend. And if you're that kind of a friend, if you're the kind of a friend that loves like this, if you're the kind of friend that in your friend's deepest despair, you're not offering platitudes, but the hope of God and the promises of God and the word of God, you're going to find, if you're that kind of friend, you're surrounded by those kinds of friends. That it is so often reciprocated. The only safe place to run is into the arms of God. The only safe place to be is in the arms of God. And sometimes we're like David and we're saying, I can't take a step in any direction, not even toward God, because I'll be killed. And we need a friend sometimes to point us the way and say, not get into my arms, but let me help you into the arms of God. Second, faithfulness to God will sometimes cost what you love the most. I find it virtually impossible to read this text and see the choices that Jonathan made without thinking of the call of Christ on our lives. That Christ demands allegiance above all other relationships. Matthew 10, Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jonathan's such a good picture of that because he clearly loves his dad. He wants reconciliation between David and his dad. He wants to see this work. He wants to see Saul submit to the plans of God. He doesn't hate his dad. And yet, as the story unfolds, his love for what God is doing and for the anointed of God looks like hate for his father. And that's what we're called to. To so love Christ and to be so committed to Christ that our allegiance to him makes every other relationship in our life look like hate. Christ requires surrender of everything. Luke 14, in the same passage, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Christ demands willingness even to lose life itself. Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life must lose it. John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But we must die first. Die to self. Die to our own purposes. Die to our own wants. Die to our own desires. And then we are lifted up. The kingdom of God is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is the treasure that is found in a field that's worth selling everything to buy the field to gain the treasure. There are many believers, many who claim to be believers, who want to follow God, but don't want him to touch those other parts of his life. God, I love you. I'm not willing to give up my career. I love you, but I don't love you more than my reputation. I love you, God, but I'm not willing to give up my security. I love you, God, but I have family and they have expectations on me and I don't want to be offensive to them. And so often, presented with the gospel, people are like the rich young ruler that claim to want God, that claim to understand the things of God, but when they're said, you got to give up everything, they say, I'm going to walk away. And they walk away sad because they have much. Jonathan shows it what it looks like to obey at whatever the cost. That is not radical Christianity, that's Christianity. There's not two categories in Scripture for, hey, if you just want to casually follow after God and get eternal life, you're over here. And if you want to be radical in your faith, here's another set of rules. No, he says, this is discipleship. This is what it means to follow Christ. And it is radical, but it's ordinary. It's the expectation that's on all of us. Thirdly, God works providentially through people and circumstances to bring about his purposes. In this case, the faithfulness of a friend. God's providence in this chapter looks ordinary. There's conversations between friends, a plan that doesn't seem all that brilliant, a feast, arrows being shot into the field, friendship. Step back for a second. This is the king whom God has said will reign on the throne. And we know he's going to make a covenant with him in the future that says forever. This is the king we've been told in Ruth that will one day, his line will lead to the birth of the Messiah, and his life is threatened at every turn. And the one in charge of making sure that doesn't happen is the God of creation, is the God who, when the people of Israel walked up to the Red Sea, said, part. Is the God who, when the people were trying to defeat Jericho, whom they couldn't defeat, he said, okay, fall down. This is the God who's in charge of making this happen. And so the narrative could read, and David spent his days in pleasure in the temple, and God shut the eyes of Saul so he never saw him. Is that beyond what God's capable of doing? That what we read here is miracle after miracle that sustains the man of God in the face of the enemy of God? God could have killed Saul. God could have done this in any miraculous way he chose to do, but that's not what he did, and it's not how he normally works. He works through providence. He works through secondary means, people and circumstances to bring about his purposes. It is crucial that we remember that because God is still at work and God is still preserving his anointed in this case. He preserves his purposes. We may never know how many times God spares us through someone's prayer, how many times God protects us in ways that we can't even know. And there is in us, am I allowed to confess sin? I felt this week. There is in us times when we just wish it wasn't so hard. You ever feel that? You ever feel like, hey, God, I want to trust you. Would you mind just making it a little easier this week? Would you mind just showing me your hand a little bit? And most often, the answer comes back through his word, just be obedient. Do what I called you to do today. I've got this. Trust me. Trust my promises. Rehearse my promises. Remember my promises. God is at work even when we don't see the miraculous. And God's promises finally may be delayed, but they're never endangered. David feels a step away from death. Jonathan sees a forever throne. Those two perspectives exist in the very same moment. God's plan for David was not in jeopardy, even though it seemed from David's perspective it was. There are times when our circumstances scream failure. They just scream delay. They make us feel like we've been abandoned. They scream that we've been forgotten. We feel that. Like, where are you, God? What are you doing? You made these promises. Why aren't they coming about? But God's purposes and his promises are never measured by our comfort, but by his faithfulness. And he is always faithful. It may not be the timing that we want. It may be delayed, but it does not mean that God has failed. It's a beautiful picture of friendship. But at the heart of it, it's a beautiful picture of friendship because we have one friend pointing another to the hope that is in God and to trust in the promises of God and the future that God has for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that when everything seems to fail, you will not leave us or forsake us. And that your plans are perfect and that your plans cannot be thwarted. They cannot be stopped. Lord, in the mire of life, when we don't see it, when all we feel is the evil around us, all we feel is the weight of life, all we feel are circumstances that are overwhelming, God, lift us up beyond those to see, as Jonathan saw, that even in the midst of despair, there's hope because you have promised us. That even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because you are with us, and your rod and your staff, they comfort us. That all things will work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. That neither death nor life nor any other created thing can separate us from your love. Remind us of those things. And Lord, may we be friends and surround ourselves with friends who in the midst of our despair reminds us of those things, who point us to the arms of a Savior, who point us to the Good Shepherd, who point us to the cross, who point us to the promises that belong to the Christian. That when we can't see it because our circumstances have overwhelmed us and we just need someone to lift our heads up, and look to Christ and what he has promised. Lord, bring friends into our life like that. May we be friends to others like that. May that be a mark of our church. Help us to rest in the promise that no matter what, that you hold us fast, that you will never fail us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.